You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Next weekend, Wade Michaels is going to be preaching. I'm going to be mentioning that in all of our services today because we don't have it in the bulletin. So Wade will be preaching next weekend. I will be here, but it'll give me just kind of a breather as we prepare to go into Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. It'll be nice for me to just take a breath. So Wade's stepping in and going to be delivering the word next weekend. But today, you know, we're right now on the eve of the fourth week of Lent. So tomorrow will be the fourth Sunday of Lent. And the gospel reading for this week that comes out of the lectionary cycle is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I believe this is my first time here at Village Church to preach on this story. So I won't be the last, God willing. I'll take a lot of different angles at it. But I'm going to just give you some simple thoughts tonight out of the parable of the prodigal son. And the title of the sermon is just very simply the phrase, coming home, coming home. And now, before we get into the actual parable, I want us to first understand the context and the setting for how this parable even came to mind and was delivered. It wasn't just told in a vacuum, but it's told in response to something. So let's look at the setting and the occasion of this parable. It's at the very beginning of Luke 15. Just let's look at the first couple verses as we get started today. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus." They're drawing near. You read about Jesus in the gospel, sinners were comfortable coming to Jesus. That's one of the things we notice. And it says in verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" One of the most controversial things about Jesus' ministry 2,000 years ago was his table practice, that Jesus would welcome and receive at his table notorious sinners. You see that word sinners sometimes pop up in the Gospels, and it's a catch-all term to include that group of people who had been excluded from the synagogue. These weren't just ordinary sinners. These are people who were guilty of a particular kind of sin that caused them to be ostracized from the wider community and the religious establishment in particular. So, for example, the iconic example would be tax collectors. Tax collectors had basically renounced their Jewish faith altogether, and they were living a life in collusion with Rome out of greed and a hunger for power. So tax collectors certainly were maybe at the top of that list, but prostitutes at times are also mentioned. And so Jesus is associating with these kinds of people, welcoming them to his table, and this scandalized the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? Let me describe the Pharisees very briefly. The Pharisees were part of a religious political movement in Israel at this time. It had been going on for a couple hundred years, and it was a very popular movement, basically comprising just regular blue-collar folks who had an extremely devout commitment to the Jewish faith. And the word Pharisee means to separate, and that's what the Pharisees were. They were separatists. Their vision was, we're going to become holy by being separate in every way we can. We're going to be separate in terms of our diet. You know, we're going to keep a very strict kosher diet. We're going to be separate in terms of avoiding all of these immoral behaviors as well. We're not going to participate in that. And we're also going to separate from just nefarious people, tax collectors, prostitutes, all of those kinds of people. We're going to have nothing to do with them. And of course, these are the very people who were drawing near to Jesus, as we just read, and Jesus is welcoming them at his table. So this kind of puts Jesus and the Pharisees on a collision course. And it has something to do, by the way, with what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 21 when he tells the Pharisees, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, from the Pharisee perspective, The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, same term, really. It's a future thing. They were waiting on the kingdom of God to come, that someday God's going to act. God's going to intervene in human history, raise up a Messiah who will save us from our enemies, and establish an eternal era of peace and righteousness that they called the kingdom of God. And they believed this kingdom of God was going to be coming sometime in the future. But what would help trigger the arrival of the kingdom of God, the Pharisees assumed, is our own strict adherence to the Jewish faith and lifestyle. And so their mentality was, if we as God's people, if we can just get our act together, and by that what they really meant was, if we can get your act together, because the Pharisees would say, we have our act together, we're living a separate life, but if we can just get all these other people, especially these tax collectors, these prostitutes, these sinners, if we can get them to conform their behavior to our standards and to get their doctrine right, if we can just clean all of that up, then somehow or another, that will trigger the arrival of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was teaching something very different, that actually the kingdom of God is already in your midst. It's already happening, and it's right in front of your face, he would say. What God is doing through me is kind of the portal by which God's kingdom, God's reign, God's vision already is beginning to break into the world. This is the epicenter for the kingdom's arrival, and it's happening right now. And these tax collectors and prostitutes who are sharing a table with me and drawing near to me and listening and heeding my words, these people right now are already entering into and participating in what God is doing, this kingdom activity. Whereas you Pharisees who always assumed that you'd be first in line when the kingdom comes, you're finding yourselves on the sidelines. And it brings to mind this statement that I've made before in another sermon, that when I read the Gospels, it's very clear to me that Jesus does not divide up the world between good people and bad people. Jesus divides the world between the proud and the humble. And a great example of that is a guy named Zacchaeus. In the city of Jericho, there was a guy named Zacchaeus. He wasn't just a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He's in charge of tax collectors. So he's an immensely wealthy, powerful man who is a Jew by ethnicity, but he's essentially renounced his Jewish identity and certainly his Jewish faith. And he is doing the will and the bidding of the Empire of Rome, enriching Rome and enriching himself by operating this system of exploitation against his fellow Jewish people. He has betrayed his people and is getting rich off of them in the process. So objectively speaking, Zacchaeus is a bad guy. That's something every one of us could agree on. This is not a good man. He's an evil, wicked man. And yet word starts to spread that this famous prophet from Nazareth named Jesus, who many people are coming to believe is their Messiah, he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's about to pass through Jericho. And at this time, Jesus is the most famous man in all of Israel. And so Zacchaeus, along with everybody in the city, they want to see. They want to catch a glimpse of this famous man who's done all of these astounding miracles that they've heard about. And so this spontaneous Mardi Gras parade, you might say, materializes on the main thoroughfare of Jericho. The whole town goes out. And Zacchaeus, we're told, was very short in stature, so he can't see over the crowd. So Zacchaeus climbs up a tree, and as Jesus comes by, Jesus turns and fixes his attention upon Zacchaeus, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Today, I'm coming to your house, and we're going to have a meal together. And again, of course, the Pharisees grumble that Jesus is going to the home of a notorious sinner and having dinner. But Jesus goes later that day, and they have a dinner at Zacchaeus' house. And we're not told what triggered this. It's kind of left to be a mystery to us. But at some point in the middle of this dinner, Zacchaeus comes to believe upon Jesus, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? He announces it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give up to half my wealth to the poor of Jericho. And anybody who I've defrauded and cheated out of their money, I'm going to pay them back up to four times. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to his house because this man too is a child of Abraham. So I want you to see, even before we get into this parable, that someone like Zacchaeus is a real-life prodigal son coming home. And the older brother, as it were, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, have excluded themselves from the party and find themselves on the outside of what's happening. According to the Pharisees' system, if you'll be good according to our rules, if you'll behave, then we'll make sure you believe right. We'll get your doctrine straight. And if we can get your behavior right, and then if we can get your beliefs right, then you can come and belong. But we see Jesus, particularly with an individual like Zacchaeus, we see this pattern where he turns the whole thing upside down. And Jesus, his model, his system is essentially like this. Just come and belong. Come share the table with me. Because he knows if he can just get you around him for a while, if you can just start hanging around Jesus, eventually you'll come to believe upon him. And as you begin believing upon him, eventually you're going to find yourself changing. So it's the exact opposite of the way that the Pharisees operated. And this is the impetus for this parable. They were criticizing his practice of welcoming sinners to his table. And so in response, Jesus gives a trilogy of three parables. There's the parable of the shepherd and the lost coin, the shepherd and the lost sheep. There's the parable of the woman and the lost coin. And then finally, the one we're looking at tonight is the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. So let's think about this parable. I'm going to summarize the beginning of it, and we'll isolate a certain text that we'll look at in just a moment. But essentially, here's how the story begins. The father, there's this father in this story who has two sons. There's an older son and a younger son. And the younger son approaches his dad and says, give me the inheritance right now. Give me my share. I don't want to wait till you die. I want what's coming to me right now. It's kind of a disgraceful request. And the father obliges and gives him his share of the inheritance. And the son takes this inheritance and just abandons the family, basically disowns them and leaves and says, sayonara, see you in the next life, I'm done. And he leaves. And he moves out to a foreign country, a far out place, and he takes that inheritance and just spends it recklessly. And that's what the word prodigal means. It's extravagant, reckless, wasteful. And so this son wastes all of his money on party life and wild living. And then just as he runs out of money, a famine begins to set into the land so that now not only does he not have money to buy food, there's no food to buy. And so he hires himself out to a Gentile farmer and he begins tending pigs. And Jesus here is making a point. He wants you to see that this young boy has reached the absolute bottom of the barrel in terms of being kosher in Jewish society. You couldn't be in a lower spot than where this young man finds himself in. And it's right here where I want us to pick up the story in Luke 15, verse 17. It says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, here he is rehearsing his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And notice, before he even has a chance to finish his speech, but the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put on a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, that's not the end of the story. We're going to get to the end of the story in a moment. I'll make some comments about that. But for right now, I want you to notice that part of what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to give the Pharisees a glimpse at what God is really like. Now, the Pharisees assume that they already know what God is like. In fact, we're kind of the experts on what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Listen to us talk, and we'll tell you what God is like. And here's what their vision was. God is like an unyielding lawgiver and a stern taskmaster. This was their vision. And Jesus challenges that vision and says, no, that's not what God is like. Instead, God is like this. And he gives them a completely different picture. Part of why Jesus came to this earth in the first place was to once and for all give us a true, perfect picture of what God the Father is like. And we say it all the time here at Village. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. In fact, there's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. We as the human race, we've not always known this. We've had all kinds of distorted pictures of what God is like. But now that the Son, who is the exact representation of the Father's essence, has arrived and been revealed, now we know what God is like, and we must rethink everything through the light of Christ. And so Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees, no, God is not an unyielding lawgiver. He's not a harsh taskmaster. Rather, he's more like a loving father. But we got to remember in this parable that the focus, the primary focus, is not so much on the loving father, and it's not so much on the younger son. The primary focus is actually on the older brother. Remember, there are two brothers. There's the younger son who disgraces his father, takes the inheritance, abandons the family, squanders all of the money, and makes a mess out of his life. That's the prodigal younger son. But there's also the older brother, the oldest son, who never left. He kept all of the rules. He did the right thing. He did the good thing his whole life, and he stayed. And he was attentive to the needs of the household. But when the older son, when the older brother witnesses the way that his father embraces and restores in relationship his younger brother, the older brother is offended by the father's response. And what he sees is a great injustice has been perpetrated because somebody ought to have to pay for what's happened here. He shouldn't just be welcomed home as if nothing happens. For the older brother, somehow justice has to be satisfied. And if you just take him back and there isn't some sort of payment, then justice hasn't been served. And you see, this right here was the source of the foundational disagreement between Jesus and the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, the rules are more important than relationship. And for the Pharisee, true justice, righteousness, in other words, things being made right, true justice is all about keeping the rules and punishing rule breakers. That's what justice is to a Pharisee. On the other hand, the father in this story, who Jesus is presenting to us as a revelation of what God is like, for the father, relationship is more important than the rules. Now, we're not saying that the rules are not important. We're not saying get rid of the rules. We're not saying the rules don't have their place. What we're saying here is if you find yourself at a point where relationships and rules are colliding and one must give, the father in the parable of the prodigal son says something like this, rules be damned, I've got to have my son back. And that's just the way it's going to be. Because the relationship is more important than the rules. So for the father, ultimately, justice, listen to this key point. If you want to know what God is like, listen to this. Justice is more about reconciliation than it is about rules and punishment. The sight of the younger son wearing the father's robe and ring and shoes and dancing at this reconciliation party was injustice in the eyes of the older brother. But having the estranged son back at home was the only thing that the father would accept as justice, things being right. Now, the squandered inheritance was gone. That's an important point to notice here. Not every wrong in this life can be righted again, this side of eternity. Some things are going to be lost. Some things are going to be left broken and unrecovered. And that squandered inheritance is gone. It's not going to be gotten back. It's not going to be recovered. But what can be recovered is the broken relationship. So the kingdom of God was not what the Pharisees thought it was, and it wasn't happening the way that the Pharisees thought it would happen. For the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is mainly about the rules being fervently kept and strictly enforced, and rule breakers being severely punished, and that they, the rule keepers, would be the first to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying something else. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is happening right now as I receive sinners at my table and lives are being transformed. That's the kingdom of God. It's already happening. And he tells them the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering into this kingdom ahead of you. In other words, the first have come to be last, and the last have come to be first. Now, one more thought I want to reflect on with you. Let's not over-romanticize the motives of the younger son for coming home. He comes home simply because he doesn't have any option. He's run out of money. He's run out of friends. And here he is working for a Gentile farmer, feeding pigs, finding himself wishing somebody would offer him the pods that the pigs are eating. He's come to his lowest point, and he realizes maybe a better option is if I go back and I just plead and beg to be added to the servant staff. Maybe he'll take me back and pay me a servant's wage. He's not thinking about a robe. He's not thinking about a ring or a huge feast or his father embracing him and welcoming him back. What he imagines might happen is that this stern taskmaster might just budge and bring him back on as a low-level employee earning minimum wage. I really think if the younger son still had all of that money, he'd still be living out there in that far-out country. Let's not pretend there's been this huge change of heart here. He's coming home because what else is he going to do? He's got no other option. But here's the astounding thing, folks, is that the father says, I don't care why he's coming home. He's just coming home, and that's enough for me. Pharisees all the time want to try to judge people's motives. A Pharisee will say, Jesus, these people who are coming to you and sharing a meal with you, don't you realize why they're coming? Don't you see the motives that are in their heart? And Jesus says, I don't really care why they're coming. Just pass the leg of lamb and let's have dinner. Jesus is not particularly interested in why people are coming to sit with him, because Jesus knows if you can just get around him for a while, you'll come to believe upon him. And as that's happening, you'll find yourself changing. Not the other way around. For the Pharisee, it's the other way around. Behave right, then believe right. Let's inspect your doctrine. Then you can come and belong. And that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. And so this boy is simply out of a need, out of a sense of self-preservation. He comes home. He's just looking to get hired as an employee. But the father will have none of that talk. He says, somebody go get the robe, get the ring, slaughter the fatted calf. We're going to have a huge feast and celebrate because my son has come home. And now we believe that a change of heart occurs. We're not told that, but it seems to follow the logic of this parable. So today we're going to share communion once again. And that's what this table is all about. We're going to come to the table of God's grace. This is the table where Jesus receives sinners. This is the table where the fatted calf has been prepared, so to speak. This is the table where you find a new beginning. And for sinners to come to the table of communion, to me, is about as good of a way as any for sinners to come to Christ. And here at Village, the way we do communion, and this is the way I think everybody should do it, we practice communion the same way Jesus operated his table practice. And that is, if you want to come, you come. You don't have to jump through any hoops. It doesn't matter what your life is like. I don't care how messed up you are. If you have a heart that says, I'm a sinner in need of God's mercy, you come. And you come just praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And guess what? You come and you're going to find the mercy of Christ. So we're going to give you instructions and we'll pray and we'll have you come forward just along with everybody else, because the table's not for the deserving. The table is for the invited. And you're all invited to come and receive the mercy of Christ. Paul writes about it this way: is not this bread that we break and this cup that we share, is it not our participation, our fellowship in the body and blood of our Lord? So this is where we access Calvary. This is where we access the mercy and grace of Christ that flows from the cross, where Christ is giving himself for you. And Jesus on the cross, this is very important. Jesus does not on the cross, he's not placating the Father. He's not changing the Father's disposition towards you. He's revealing the Father. We flung our sin, our evil, our hatred, our violence, our vengeance into Christ, and he absorbed it in his own flesh, and he recycles it, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you want to know what the Father says in response to that? He says, yes, son, let's do it, because that's how we are.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.